So, a lot of you know, if you've been tracking with us, that we have been in this series, Paul writing to Timothy, Paul the senior, Timothy the junior, Timothy the pastor of a local church, let's just put it that way, keep it simple, not a simple city, Ephesus was a complicated city. And so Paul is writing and he's helping Timothy, this young leader, kind of figure out how to lead in the local church in a very kind of crazy city and a bit of a chaotic church. And last week we were in a section in chapter 2, verse 8, where we talked about what Paul had to say to men in particular. And if you were with us last week, you perhaps remember the straw up the nose and the tremendous, powerful video that probably transformed your life when you watched that straw get pulled out of the nose of that turtle. And we use the straw to illustrate that, you know, there are things in our lives, it's easy to accommodate straws, things in our lives. For the particular example in Timothy, it was men that are angry. But we made the broad application being that as a Christ follower, if you're a Christ follower here this morning, it's very easy to allow straws just to kind of remain part of our lives. And Paul is attempting to come with his tweezers into the church of Ephesus and pull out the straw, in particular anger. But it had all kinds of application in our lives, right? Because your issue might not have been anger, it might have been something else. And we talked about two important conversations that often need to take place when you sense that, you know, there's something in my life that I've been accommodating, I need to really deal with it. And we talked about the importance of having that conversation with God, because sometimes straws offend God in our lives, and we need to probably talk to some people, because some of our straws, especially if it was anger, it would offend people, then we probably have to have some heart-to-heart conversations about how my straw has hurt you. And so by the time we got to where we were last week in chapter 2, verse 8, I mean, Paul has said a lot in the last several weeks as we've been looking at this text, and he's really pressed into the men. In fact, if you remember, he's booted two guys out, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They were false teachers. He booted them out with the purpose of restoration. And then he goes after men because they're angry, and he basically says, quit being hypocrites in the church, raising your hands. They're supposed to be holy hands, and yet you're angry and you're quarreling, and we need to deal with that straw. Well, this morning we move on, and now Paul leans into the women because he wants the church to be the bride of Christ. And to use Paul's language in chapter 2, verse 2, he says he wants the church to be dignified in every way. Dignified, honorable in every way. He doesn't want the bride of Christ to be bridezilla. He wants the church to be the bride of Christ. And that would require that men and women who are Christ followers take their role really seriously in the church so that Christ is the one who is ultimately honored. And so Paul begins now to lean in to the women. And so if you have your Bible with you this morning, I would really encourage you to take it. Take the letters, 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 9 to 14. Now, there is a problem that Paul is going to deal with. But there's a problem with how he deals with the problem. And that is that Paul is writing an audience 2,000 years ago. There are linguistic issues, there are cultural issues. And let me just warn you, if you've never been in this text, this is one of those texts where you maybe will come across as a Christ follower and say, oh my God, and I don't mean that in a sacrilegious way, oh my God, I thought I was a Bible-believing Christian, and now I've come to this text, and I am super embarrassed by what Paul says here about women. And what he says here and some of the words that he uses, I mean, this text lands, I would say, in some cases, very awkwardly in the culture in which we find ourselves today. With what he says, perhaps how he says it, and even some of the language that he uses. This is considered one of the more difficult passages in the New Testament. In fact, verse 15 is considered one of the more challenging verses of the entire New Testament. I'm not even going to go there this morning because we just don't have time to go there. So our focus is in 9 to 14. verse 9 to 14, chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Now, I want to warn you as we jump into this text, this is a loaded text. It's an important text, but it requires some study. And so it's impossible for us to unpack everything about this text this morning. It would be kind of like me saying, let's take all your meals that you're going to eat this week, assuming you eat 3 meals a day for the next, oh, but some of you are students, so you might eat 1 meal a day, I get it, and you take all those meals and you put them on one plate in front of you, and within the next 2 hours, you have to eat all the food you're going to eat the next 7 days, you have to eat it in the next 2 hours. You would say, Mark, I will barf, I will vomit everywhere, I cannot metabolize, that's way too much. Well, this text is a huge meal. It's a huge meal. And there's just no way we can metabolize all of this text within the next 30 minutes. Not a chance. And so I'm going to attempt to say some important things about this text. Not all important things. And so as I go through this, if you're online, if you're watching this on YouTube later on this week, if you're here this morning, you're going to say as I go through this, yeah, but Mark, what about that? What about that? But you didn't say that. But you're, you know, that's okay. Study the text yourself. I'm just kind of opening it up to you this morning and looking at it. Now, some of you, as we just kind of set up here to jump into this text, some of you might say, well, then why tackle this text, Mark? Why do that? And I would say, well, welcome to Bethel Church. We talk about hard things at times. And we do not back away from Scripture because we believe Scripture to actually express the heart, the restorative, redemptive heart of God. So we talk about difficult things. And secondly, as I said earlier, this might be an embarrassing text for you. And it's important to talk about it to help you understand how to look at this text theologically responsibly and not to manipulate it to accommodate culture, so that you can have a grasp of it and not be embarrassed by it, but perhaps challenged by it and nurtured by it and directed by it. And so, we jump in. Here's exactly what I want to talk to you about this morning. And it's picking up on Paul's language. What I want to specifically talk to you about, or the big idea is, we need to be dignified in every way, which means everyone being dignified. And so we're gonna unpack that, but as we come to this text, we're picking up the language of chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul says, I want the church to be dignified in every way. We agree with that. Honorable in every way. That means everyone who's a Christ follower who comes to the church needs to be dignified in every way, needs to be honoring, needs to be upholding. Because as you'll see, Paul says in chapter 3, and we sang about it this morning, that our purpose in coming together as a church is not to say, oh, look at Will and his wife, aren't they great? Or look at Mark, isn't he great? That's not it at all. The purpose of our church is what? We confess the mystery of godliness, which we sang about, which is Jesus manifested in the flesh. That's what we're here to confess. And he was vindicated by the Spirit. And he was seen by angels, as we sang about this morning. And he was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and he was taken up in glory. And so if there's anything that gets in the way of Jesus being honored, we need to talk about it. We need to deal with it. And so I think that's where this text goes. Dignified in every way means everyone being dignified. So men, if you're a man here this morning, pay attention. Because what he says in this text applies to us. And if you're a woman here this morning, pay attention. And so let's jump in. We're just going to take a couple verses at a time here. Let's read verse 8. That was last week. I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. That's continuing the theme of prayer that it started in the beginning of the chapter when he's saying, pray for your political leaders, pray for those in authority. Now verse 9 and 10. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Wow. What's interesting about that section, if you've never read this before, I'm assuming that there might be some of you here who have perhaps never read this before. Many of you have read this many times. But notice here that Paul is talking about dress. He's talking about attire and fashion. Perhaps some of you didn't know that the scripture actually has stuff to say about attire and dress and the importance of the inner world versus the exterior world and what we present to people. Notice here that as we look at this is a very corrective text, right? He says women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control and with what's proper for women who profess godliness with good works. He's correcting an attire that was in the church by Christ-following women, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly attire. Some of you who are women here this morning might think, oh my goodness, I've got braided hair and I've got gold, I've got some pearls on, or I've got some costly attire. This is what I call the preachers with sneakers section of this text. Have you ever heard of preachers with sneakers? Preachers with sneakers. Yeah, preachers with sneakers. For those of you that don't, there's a website, and what basically is going on is there are a bunch of preachers in the States whose attire, and they're often, these are men, their sneakers are worth more than your house. I mean, that's exaggerating, but these are preachers with sneakers, and there's an outcry because they're saying the way that those guys are dressing is a contradiction to the message of the gospel. There's this celebrity status amongst pastors, and the dress is that there's this heavy emphasis on commercialism and materialism, and so there's this real discomfort with preachers with sneakers. See, I think we would all agree that there can be a connection between how we dress and what we profess. And so that's why I call this section preachers with sneakers, because there's something going on in the attire and in the dress issues that is contradicting the message of the gospel, thus not dignified in every way. So as we come to a text like this, we need to ask the question, well, what's the cultural piece here? Because this could seem strange. This could be seen restrictive. This could seem oppressive. This could seem harsh. We need to understand the culture. So what we know about the culture is that this is the city of Ephesus. It was the headquarters for the goddess Diana. There was a major temple in Ephesus. The other name for Diana was Artemis. And historians tell us, not Christians, but historians tell us that when you look at the sculpture and the literature of the day, that there were women who were dressed like this, as exactly how Paul is describing, but these were women who worked in the temple. And in that day, in that season, in that period, in that temple, these were women who were into prostitution. And that dress was associated with that profession. So this was their version of, say, preachers with sneakers. In this case, dress, in this particular example, their dress was professing a sexual ethic that was actually very oppressive and abusive to women in that first century. It was not honoring to women. It was not dignifying in every way. Now, as you think of that, you go, well, that is pretty obviously, I would say it's fairly obvious, a cultural issue. It's not a cross-cultural issue or trans-cultural. It's a very cultural issue. Because you can go to cultures today where, you know, you wear braided hair. I don't usually have braided hair. That doesn't apply to me here. I'm just challenged that way. But, you know, braided hair, gold or pearls or costly attire, and it says nothing of what Paul is saying. It means something completely different because this was a very, very cultural issue. Also, I want you to know, women, like men, were created in the image of God. And so Paul has already addressed the men and said, men, you're dressing yourself in anger. And that is a blemish, and that is tarnishing the beauty of the character of God in you. And now he turns to the women and says to the women, where this was applicable, you are compromising the beauty of the image of God that you are to reflect. Dignified in every way means everyone being dignified. And so here's the first question we could pull out of these verses. And I think here's the question that applies to both men and women, both to myself and both to all of us that are here. The question is, is my nonverbal communication, because that's what Paul is going after here, is my nonverbal communication honoring to Jesus? Is what I'm not saying, and it might pertain to my dress as a man or as a woman, this principle goes across the board, anything about me that's nonverbal, is it justifying, is it expressing accurately, properly, the heart of the gospel, the beauty of Jesus, or in some way is my nonverbal communication compromising what the church is to profess? And what the church is to profess is the mystery of godliness, Jesus who was manifest in flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Is there anything in my life, as a man or as a woman, that is nonverbal, that compromises that message? Paul is going after that. Wouldn't it be interesting to be in a church, in a huddle, in a life group, where everybody is asking that question? What does my nonverbal communication say about the heart of the gospel? Dignified in every way. It means everyone being dignified. Well, we now move into the next section, verse 11 and 12. So, warning, this might move us into the embarrassing part. I don't know. This is the part that you might just want to skip over. This is the part that you might say, if I'm leading someone to Jesus, this is not the verse I take them to. Maybe you do. Maybe you say, hey, before you come to faith, I just need to let you know that there's this verse, right? What does Paul say? He says, verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. How's that going over? See, this is great. I'm a 59-year-old white male talking about this. Like, shoot me now, right? So, I cannot permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over men. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Wow. Do you have any questions? Do you see how this is like a full week's worth of food? And I'm just saying, gorge yourself now. Just try and shove it in. You know? You can't do it. There's a lot going on here. But let me give some questions, answer some questions that might help us get through this. So to be faithful to the text. We are, and I want to say this carefully, we're not interested in making Scripture align with culture. And there's nothing, there's lots of great aspects of culture. So don't hear me that everything about culture is wrong. No. Lovely, wonderful aspects of culture. But our goal here is not to try and bend the text so that it can be a lot more adaptable and receptive to the culture in which we're part of. We're not doing that. We're not even interested in that. So there's a couple of questions, though. What does quietly mean? Notice in verse 11, he says quietly, and then in case you didn't get it, he says quietly again. In case you weren't offended the first time, he wants to offend you the second time. Perhaps that's the way you would look at it. Well, you have to ask not only cultural questions about a text, you have to ask linguistic questions, language questions. And so it's a very interesting thing when we look at the word quiet, and we look at it in the Greek, and we say, well, what word is he using? There are a couple of words that he could have used for quiet. There's one word for quiet that would mean this. That's one definition. And the other definition of quiet, or the other type of Greek word that Paul could use, is the word that says that the idea of being unruly and disruptive and disturbing the context. Guess what word Paul uses? He uses the other word. Aren't you glad about that? Verse, let a woman learn quietly. Not getting at the issue of shut up. Not at all. Getting at the issue of settle down. Don't disturb. So there's something going on culturally here, right? And so that's the question. The next question is, linguistically, what's the word being used here? It's an important question, and so much more can be said there. So there's an entire issue, but there's a verbal issue. But here's another interesting question. You know, what's going on in the culture? Well, what we know about the culture, and this is where the Bible is a beautiful book. It's a historical book. You can check it out historically, you know, archaeologically. You can do that kind of thing, because this is a historical book. So we go back in history, Ephesus, Artemis, the goddess, Diana, the temple, and all of that. In this context, what we know, women were coming in. They were dressed in a way that promoted a message of oppression of women, a prostitution. And they were verbally disturbing the meetings. One writer says this: these women had probably picked up the disputatious habits of the false teachers. If you read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, this is a lot about false teachers and what did characterize them. Well, not only was their content terrible, their presentation was terrible. They were quarreling and fighting and dividing and divisive and disruptive. And it would appear that, well, some of the men took on that characteristic because of the anger and the quarreling, and some of the women took on that characteristic as they would come into the body of Christ. As one historian says, babbling nonsense. So men had their issues and women had their issues. And so he says, I want a woman to learn quietly in all submissiveness, and submissiveness being one. In the context, as you come into that house church, or as they would gather in larger settings, you need to be respectful of the code of conduct, of the way that we behave in this particular context. And if you're going to come in and be unruly and disruptive, which is characteristic of the false teachers, which comes out of the temple as well, then we're just going to ask you, can you please be quiet and learn in all submissiveness? Can you submit to the order of that context? So I'm going to illustrate this. Okay, and I might offend some of you, but I want to illustrate this. I want you, and I know some of you are going to have a hard time doing this, because I'm a pastor. And you have utmost respect for pastors, right? Maybe not so much at times. I want you to call me a loser. You're saying, I can't do that. Yes, I want you to. Can you please, on the count of three, one, two, three, call me up to say, loser. That sounds great, eh? This is being recorded, so it's going to be on YouTube forever. One, two, three.
Loser.
Oh, thank you. Will is eagerly participating in this. Loser. Now what I want you to do is this. Every time I use the pronoun I, whenever I use the pronoun I want you to say, loser. Okay? Can you participate with me on this? So, let me just have a practice. Let me just have a practice run. I went,
loser.
Okay, very good. So, I'm going to tell a little story. It's going to last about 26 seconds. Okay? One, two, three, go. So, the other day, I went down to the coffee shop, and I met with another loser, and his name was Will. And so as I was talking to him, we were talking about the beauty of downtown Kingston, and I was just overwhelmed with the beauty of the city at this time of the year. After I chatted with Will, I walked across the street, I went over to Trailhead, and I bought some gifts for my wife, and then I went home, and I started chatting with him. Crazy, eh? So what if that was for real? I know none of you believe that to be true. But what if that was what was happening on Sunday mornings? And so we just said, I got, you know, one of our leaders to come up front, and they said, look, we love you very much, and we want you to come to Bethel on Sunday mornings, but you got to be quiet. And there's an order of conduct here. And so when you come into this gathering, could you please submit to some of the rules? And we don't think they're oppressive. We don't think this is being abusive. We're just asking you to honor the context of which we find ourselves. Would that be unreasonable in light of the context? Well, is Paul a sexist for telling women not to be unruly in this context? If he is, maybe he's a sexist against men too for kicking two men out of church and telling men to deal with their anger. I mean, can you imagine? Just think about this church. The men are angry and quarreling. Women are unruly, dressing in such a way that is sending mixed messages to what the church is all about and proper issues of sexuality. False teachers are also floating out there, not only spreading lies, but infusing into the church a quarreling spirit. This is a nut house, not a church house. And who gets glorified in all this? Who gets glorified? Is this dignified in every way? See, dignified in every way means everyone needs to be dignified, right? And so the first question is my nonverbal communication bringing honor to Jesus? And that comes out of the attire issue. It's a principle stated in a question, but it's applicable across the board. Is there anything about my life that's nonverbal? But then the second question is my verbal communication bringing honor to Jesus? Because in the particular context, women were coming in and they were disturbing the meetings for all kinds of reasons. And so is what comes out of my mouth is it honoring or is it dishonoring to God? Is it compromising? So my nonverbal and my verbal. Can you imagine being part of a church that says, I want to be sure that the church that I'm part of doesn't make the heroes preachers with sneakers, doesn't make the heroes people, men or women, but I want to make sure my nonverbal and my verbal communication make sure that we are confessing the mystery of godliness, which is Jesus manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. I want nothing to compromise that message. I would love to be part of a church like that. And I'm not talking about those that come to church who are kicking the tires on faith. Not at all. Not at all. This is for those who declare to be, I'm a Christ follower. Thus is my verbal and my nonverbal communication. Is it compromising anyway the beauty of Jesus? And I think we would say, what the world needs now is not you or me, really. They need Jesus. And is there anything in my life that hinders the beauty of Jesus in the church? But there's one more question. There's one more question. And this might be the most difficult, hardest of the three questions I want to give you today as we land this plane. Verse 12, he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. We've already looked at that word. Now, based on what we've learned about this context thus far, how wise would it be to allow a woman to teach in this particular context? What's interesting is that, and I'm going high level here, many believe that this is a specific limitation. I do not permit a woman to teach in light of the context. Now, you know where we stand, because if my memory serves me correctly, a woman was on this stage a couple of weeks ago and did an outstanding job speaking on 1 Timothy chapter 2, Kathleen. So there are people that would read this, and based on what Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament and Old Testament, even Paul doesn't talk in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, and when we combine them with the Old Testament, and we don't have time to go into all these things, but there's a whole group of people who would say, this is very, very contextual. I don't permit a woman to teach. One writer says, doubtless the immediate occasion for Paul's prohibition against teaching by Ephesian women was due to their gullibility and their instability. It's contextual. That doesn't mean women are gullible and unstable. It means in this particular context, and if you read 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, there was a lot going on. There was trouble. There were issues. There was contextual issues that Paul is addressing. I mean, think of this. Paul has kicked men out who were false teachers and limited them. Now he is limiting women from teaching. This is a really, really wonderful church to pastor. But here's where it gets really complicated. Because it's easy to see why I don't permit a woman to teach when you understand the context of what's going on there. You understand, yeah, that's a cultural issue, not trans-cultural, but a cross-cultural issue, especially based on other teachings of Scripture. But where it gets more complicated is the issue of authority. This is where there is division. And we start moving towards our third question. The word authority, I do not permit a woman to have authority. Well, we have to ask the linguistic question again. What does he mean by authority? Well, this is where it gets complicated. This is a Greek word that's only used here in the entire New Testament. Thank you very much. That's a problem. Because if you've ever done this, ever cross-referenced, if you want to understand Scripture, you cross-reference. You say, well, this is what Paul says here, but what else did he say over here? And it's not contradicting, it's complementing. It gives perspective. You cannot cross-reference on this word because it's not used anywhere else. And so, there's a whole group of people who will say, well, when Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach, okay, that's cultural. There's lots that would say that. But it's the authority issue that they would say authority is, well, like a teacher has authority, but that's how this word is used. That's what they would say. And they would say that this is not a cultural issue, this is a transcultural issue. So I don't permit women to have authority over men. It's true in the first century. It needs to be true in every century following until Jesus returns. It's transcultural. And so, good question. Thank you for asking. Now, why in the world would people interpret it that way? Well, because of what he says in verse 13. I'm giving you the Cole's notes, if you're familiar with Cole. Very popular when I was in grade 13. I think it was called cheating, actually. But anyways, it says, for Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And so people would say, well, the word authority here is being used in such a way that defines a relationship where a man has authority over a woman, and he ties it into creation. It's like a boat with an anchor. He anchors it in creation, and he's saying Adam was created first to show a biblical pattern of man's authority over a woman. We okay? And then in verse 13, it says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam, verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. What? If you read Romans, it's very clear that Adam sinned, became a transgressor. In fact, sin passes through the line of Adam. Righteousness passes through the line of Christ. That comparison. What's Paul saying? Cole's notes, again, a brief version, is that the word first is used in verse 13. He says, Adam was formed first. A good explanation is in a prominent position in verse 13, which applies likewise to verse 14. So Adam was deceived, but he wasn't deceived first. Taken in context, because Adam certainly was deceived. Paul's point is that Adam was not deceived first. Eve was deceived first. Now, there are other ways to look at that text, to kind of grapple with that text, and I would encourage you to do that. And so there are people that will say, yes, what's cultural is don't permit a woman to teach, but it's the authority issue, and so we want to honor authority. It's rooted in creation. Adam was created first, not Eve. And so to have biblical integrity here, we need to make sure that we honor that creation reference and the biblical pattern which seems to go from Genesis to Revelation. But here's another question you'd ask yourself, though, before you come to that conclusion, which you may. What does Paul actually mean by authority? If you don't define this word properly, you will chuck your cookies and you will think Paul is a sexist, misogynistic pig. You will. You will. You see, authority is not defined by the angry men of verse 8. It's defined by the godly men of verse 6. You need to understand that. We do not define authority biblically by the angry men of verse 8 or the angry men of our culture or of our churches. We define authority by the godly men in verse 6, who was manifest in flesh, and he demonstrated what authority is all about. And now this is a much bigger, bigger topic, but you really need to drill down on this at another time. The idea of authority is defined by Christ, who in verse 6, it says, if I can find the verse, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Authority was about serving. Authority was about honoring, about giving. It was about blessing. It was about uplifting. It was about enabling. The exact opposite of what was coming out of the temple. And the exact opposite of what we've seen in so many aspects of our culture and in the church. So there's a whole group of people who will say, a woman can teach, that's cultural, we get that, that's very easy to see that, but the authority issue is rooted in creation, and so we want to honor that. But it's not the kind of authority that you think. It's a biblical authority. And if you want to know more about that, I would encourage you to go online. My wife and I preached a message on marriage back in August, and we unpacked this whole issue of authority, which is it's very, very different than our culture and how often churches define it. But there's another group. There's another group. We're coming to the end here. That look at this word and say, well, it's only used here. There's no cross-referencing. And we know that this word can mean exactly what group number one says, that it's just authority over a woman, like it's just how we understand authority. But there's another group that say, well, hold it. There's another definition of this word. And this is where the controversy is. It can mean to domineer. It can mean to one who, with his own hands, kills another. That's what it can mean. Or himself. Autocratic. It would seem to be in line with Ephesus as the bastion of feminine supremacy, which was the goddess Diana, dominated by the great goddess and infiltrated by weird Jewish and Gnostic myths. And so they would see that what Paul is saying here is it's not authority as we understand it, perhaps. It's more in the culture, in the way that it could be used, which is I don't permit a woman to have authority in the sense of to dominate, to usurp, to do harm, to destroy. Because that's what it can mean. And then you might ask, well, what about verse 13 where he talks about Adam was created first, then Eve? And there's a good argument that says, well, the reason he says that is because what came out of the temple was that woman was created first. She was the originator of man. And so Paul is just referencing verse 14 and correcting false teaching, which was prevalent in the church. It had nothing to do with authority. It had everything to do with just correcting false teaching. Nothing to do with authority at all. So how many would agree with that? You see, many people that love Jesus have landed on both sides. So how does this play out in the church? Very simply, and again, high level, because you could nuance this 1,000 different ways. How does this play out in the church? Well, there are people that say, well, women can teach, and obviously Beth holds that position. Women can teach, it's not a problem. It's, of course, they can teach. Gifts are given to everybody, unlimited. But there would be churches that would say, but that authority piece, we need to honor that. And they would say that women, thus, cannot be elders. Because eldering in a local church is a position of spiritual authority. That's what they would say. And then there are a number of people that would say, well, they can teach, and they can do anything they want, because authority was an abusive type of authority that Paul is referring to here. It was cultural, not transcultural, and thus the two coexist. See, this is what we as a local church have been trying to navigate and work through to honor both views, which have a strong biblical basis. As a church, as Bethel, we have been working this issue through. Some of you might say, well, why are you doing that? That's crazy. Why don't you just go along with what's going on in the culture? And well, because we really want to honor Scripture. We do. And there are some of these texts that we really wrestle with. But we want to honor Scripture. So remember I said there's one more question? You know, the idea is we need to be dignified in every way. It means everyone being dignified. But here's the third question. Is my communication, both verbal and nonverbal, dignified in every way where there is dispute? This question doesn't so much come out of the text. This question comes out of how this text lands into the context of 2021. Because that question might not even be asked in the first century. I think the question of, is my nonverbal, you know, communication honoring to Jesus, that's a first century question. Is my verbal communication honoring to Jesus, that's a first century question. But what we wrestle with on how this text lands in our culture is very different than how it would have landed in the first century. And so here's the question that I think is really applicable. Is my communication, whether it's verbal and nonverbal, dignified in every way when there is dispute? And what I mean by dispute is that there can be two people who love Jesus deeply and have a high view of Christology and Scripture, and they bring the best hermeneutical principles of interpretation to the text. They don't do gymnastics with the text. They don't play with it to kind of make it say something that, you know, is much more culturally friendly or user-friendly. People who have absolute integrity as they come to the text, and guess what? They land in different places. Oh my. Bummer. Disputable matters. There were disputable matters in the first century. Romans 14 talks about disputable matters. I can guarantee you that you're in a group right now, perhaps in a church right now, where there are disputable matters. Where you can have a high view of Scripture, a love for Jesus, and you actually land just a little bit in different places. So where does Bethel land on this? We hold both men and women's voices to be essential in leadership in the local church. Amen?
Amen.
Don't say, loser, and that would not be perfect. And our goal is to remain faithful to what we believe Scripture teaches us so women can do everything in the local church with the exception of eldership, which represents spiritual authority. That's been Bethel's position decades. So our three key leadership teams, we have a board of directors, who you met Julia last week, our vice chair. We have an elders team, you met Daniel this morning. You'll meet Justine next week, who's on our board. We have a board of directors, we have an elders team, we have staff. Three key leadership teams consisting of 14 people on the leadership capacity, six of which are women, who speak into the leadership issues of the church. And in all of our brokenness and in all of our shortcomings, this is a model that tries to honor both sides on a disputable matter. Our aim is to remain faithful to the Scripture in the best way we can. Do you get the sense that this is a large meal and you cannot metabolize the whole thing in one meeting? You'll have lots of questions on this issue. So let me make two more comments as we close on the third question. Two comments about direction we can be tempted to go on disputable matters, whatever they might be. You might be here this morning and say, Mark, this is not a disputable matter for me. I'm fine with this. Or I've worked this through and I'm fine to sit in a context where I have brothers and sisters who sit on different sides. As long as it's not misogynistic and abusive, because there is that too, but we're not talking about that this morning. So this might not be your disputable issue. But you have one, I can almost guarantee you. So two things I would say as we close. And I would say this as the senior pastor of Bethel, if you're in a campus ministry on disputable matters, where we have high views of Scripture on issues. Don't, number one, don't villainize the other side. That has to do with how you view them. Don't cancel them. Don't do that. Don't go tribal on us, on that person you're thinking about. When you do that, there's no more conversation, there's no more relationship. You know, if you view someone as a villain, you don't usually find them at Starbucks having coffee with you. And I walk up to you and say, "Hi, my name is Susie, and this is Billy, and he's a villain. He's my villain. I villainized him. He's such a jerk. He's my enemy. But we're having coffee together." It doesn't happen. When you villainize the other side, in the context of what we're talking about today, I know there are relationships where you need to cut ties. It's not safe. It's not wise. I get that. That's another topic. But don't villainize. Don't villainize. Dignified in every way means everyone being dignified. And secondly, don't weaponize your belief. Don't weaponize it. I've thought of this. What does it mean to weaponize? I've done this before. And I apologize. I ask for your forgiveness. I don't want to weaponize my beliefs. But examples, we weaponize by our tone, don't we? Think about it. We weaponize by our tone. You believe what? Wow, I thought you were more mature than that. We weaponize by our tone. We weaponize by our body posture. We weaponize by our actual word choice. Loser! Right? Just the words we use can weaponize our beliefs. We weaponize belief that leads to viewing, to insulting and cutting down and attacking the other person and excluding the other person. So I would just say to you, whatever your dispute is these days, for God's sake, don't villainize them. And don't weaponize your belief. It does huge, huge damage in the context of what we're talking about. So imagine a church where like this, where whatever you may be disputing over these days, imagine a church. Dignified in every way. Means everyone is dignified. I will act honorably. And so I will ask the question, is there anything about me that's nonverbal or verbal that is compromising the beauty of Jesus? And it's the toughest question to ask when you're in a dispute, when you don't agree. It's the toughest thing to do. I want to honor Jesus. I want Jesus to be beautiful. As I have a strong, strong disagreement with my brother or my sister in Christ. But it's as we ask those questions that we guard the message of the church, which is not about preachers with sneakers. Right? We confess the mystery of godliness. Jesus manifest in flesh. And we do everything in our power and the Spirit's enablement to submit, to honor one another, so that Jesus is most glorified. Can we just take a moment to pray? Worship team is going to come and lead us. Now I realize that some of you, this was like, oh, this was a lot to take in. I'm not sure where I land, or that's okay. You need time to process. You need time to metabolize. You need time to think this through. I get it. Some of you would say, well, I'd like to talk to Mark more about that. I'm offering you lunch. I'll take you for lunch or coffee or tea. Take me up on that offer. But as we think on these things and as we come to prepare to close our time in worship, let me just ask you a couple questions. Is there a disputable matter before you these days? Is there anything in your relationship circles where you're saying, I'm in dispute with someone? They love Jesus, I love Jesus, but we're not seeing eye to eye right now. Perhaps you just need to say, Lord Jesus, help my nonverbal and my verbal communication to honor Jesus in that interaction. Wash me of anything that would distort or hinder or confuse or compromise the beauty and the wonder of who we profess and confess Jesus, the mystery of godliness, hope, our Emmanuel who broke through darkness, the glory of heaven. If there's anything in my life that's compromising the beauty of Jesus from being seen in this disputable issue that I'm having with someone right now, God, take it from me. Or some of us this morning are wrestling with the very specific issue that I talked about today, that Paul addresses. My prayer for you, I pray for those that are wrestling with this issue today, Lord, that they would be informed by your Spirit, your truth, shaped by your Spirit, that they would submit themselves to the authority of the Word of God, that they would learn to perhaps hold certain things in tension. There are things that we do not always solve. There are things that we manage. And in that process of holding those things with tension, may the beauty of Christ be formed and shaped in us, such earthly creatures, feet of clay, who just want to love Jesus and bring others to Christ. So, Lord, come and be honored in our midst. We want to be dignified in every way. And all of us need to bring honor to you as Christ's followers. In Jesus' name. Please stand with me.